Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 through to 11. True comfort. Behold your God. We've had an exile down in Bristol for living down there for 7 years and then moved back to our old home. That had been our family home for 25 years. And then last year we moved back in. And can you imagine what we said? It's good to be back home. It's good to be home. Perhaps you've had the same experience after being away, perhaps going away to university or going away with work or perhaps going away on holiday. And well, it's when you get back, it's good to be back home. Some of you might think, well, it's good to be back in my own bed or something like that. There's something of us that longs for home, isn't there? And it's good to be back home. Perhaps after Christmas, coming home for Christmas, some have returned home for Christmas and had that experience. My nephew lives in Germany. He came home for Christmas. I bet he said it was good to be home for Christmas. Well, in this book, we find the people of God. And in the first half, Isaiah is telling about judgment that's going to fall on them. He exposes their sinfulness, and then he shows them that because of that, judgment is going to fall on them. Indeed, exile is going to come. But here, there's a new section from Isaiah 40 onwards, where he speaks of amazing comfort for these people. Their exile was ours of 7 years in Bristol, and that wasn't an awful experience. Theirs was a horrible experience of 70 years in Babylon, in a foreign place. And here is God speaking through Isaiah that there's going to come a day of comfort for you, and you're going to come home, and that's a glorious thing. But you know, as you look at this passage, you'll see that there's more to it than just a journey home. The real comfort is in God himself. He is the one who is the comfort for them as the people of God. And Isaiah began his work and his service as a prophet. He saw the Lord. And in Isaiah 6 you can read of that. And it was the time of the death of a good king, Uzziah. And then he needed to see the Lord. And here at this section, Hezekiah is a good king. Isaiah's lived a long time, but Hezekiah is a good king. He's coming to the end of his time. Isaiah needs afresh to see the Lord. And this is what he sees in this section. And he brings this message of great comfort, the comfort we need to the people of God. So I wonder what you feel this morning as you've come to church this morning. I wonder what sort of week you've had, what sort of month, what sort of couple of years you've had as we've gone through this experience of lockdown and the pandemic and the various changes that have happened in our lives. And for some, it's been a great struggle and a great difficulty. I wonder if you feel, well, I need some comfort. I need some help. I need some consolation. Well, here's the comfort that is shown to us in this passage of the Bible. The comfort we need. What comfort do we need? Well, firstly, I've got three things. The Lord is tender and gracious. The Lord is tender and gracious in the first two verses, verse 1 and 2. He speaks words of great tenderness and grace to the people there. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It's a personal message. Though they've Isaiah has had to point out their sinfulness, their waywardness, their rebellion against the Lord, their hypocrisy. In many instances, they're still the people who are the treasured possession of the living God. I don't know if you feel that you've let the Lord down. Perhaps you feel you failed the Lord. But still you trust him. Perhaps you wonder if you do trust him. He comes to you, he says, "You are my people. I am your God." There's that relationship. He's made you his own. He's adopted you into his family. And that's a very special and very precious thing. And then comfort. And that word means strengthen. To fortify. If you're of a certain generation, like me, you can remember the vitamins that fortify the over 40s. Do you remember that advert? Fortifies the over 40s. Well, it's that word, fortify, that is in the word comfort. To strengthen, to put strength into. And that's the kind of comfort that Isaiah is speaking of. Speak comfort to my people, but also with tenderness. There's a tenderness here that is very wonderful. And that word in verse 2, speak comfort, it can mean speak tenderly. And it can be the same word as is used for wooing. If you're going to go to courting and court a young lady, you would speak harshly and abruptly and sharply to the lady you want to win her heart. You speak tenderly, gently, sweetly. You'd whisper sweet nothings into her ear. Well, that's the kind of word that Isaiah is being told to speak to the people of God. Speak tenderly, speak wooingly to my people. He doesn't reject you. He doesn't cast you off. He doesn't throw you aside. With all our failings and our shortcomings and our struggles and our difficulties, he comes to us with comfort and with tenderness. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? Think of the writing of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, and he spoke of the unfaithfulness of God, of the people of God. They, as it were, committed spiritual adultery with their idols and their sinfulness. Very much like us so often, isn't it? And then the Lord says, concerning his people, "How can I give you up?" Can you sense the tenderness there? The love there? The ownership there? He's like that with you. If we slip back, if we've not followed as we once did, he says concerning you, "How can I give you up?" And he speaks tenderly to you, wooingly to you, drawing you to himself. And then with forgiveness, he is forgiving. Look at what he says in verse 2 and 3. That her warfare, here's the comfort, that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here's something quite amazing. It, on face value, you might think, well, going into Babylon and suffering exile, that's paying for their sins. That wasn't the case. How could they ever pay for their sins? How could they ever undo what they'd done and how they'd been? And they came back and they were the same. There's something greater meant here and something more wonderful. They could never meet and pay for their iniquity. They can never remedy or pay for their atonement. They hadn't been able to stop sinning themselves. Even when they came back from exile, you read some of the later prophets, they're still mindful about themselves and not the Lord and his house. I don't know if you remember the story of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Perhaps some of you read it to children, to grandchildren, and so on, and I love that story. Of Lucy and Peter and Susan, and they meet with Aslan, and they're concerned because the White Witch has rule of the land, and it's always winter, never Christmas. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? It's snow everywhere, it's hardship, and the ground is hard, and it's cold, and awful experience. And this White Witch has Edmund in her power, their brother. Can something be done? And Aslan, who pictures in that story the Lord Jesus Christ, tells them and assures them, all that can be done will be done. And they say about the magic of this White Witch, and she's made it always winter, never Christmas. And he says this, there's a deeper magic. And that's what's here. There's something deeper. Something greater. We can't sort our own sinfulness out. We can't deal with our own sins. We can't pay for our own sins. You can't sort your life out. You can't turn around. You can't change. It says in one of the prophets, can a leopard change its spots? They can't. We can't change our sinful ways. We should, but we can't. And the history of the Jewish people through all those years after they'd been given the law showed that they couldn't do that. Something had to be done. And here's what God's answer is. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's going to do something. He's going to do something that will result in their sins being pardoned and their iniquity dealt with and paid for in full, in double. Do you know what he's speaking of? I hope you do. If you don't, let me tell you. He's speaking of what Jesus Christ did, coming into the world, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, who lived an absolutely perfect life, a righteous life, pleasing his Father in everything, and then was made the atoning sacrifice for our sins laid on him, and he was smitten on our behalf by the Father's wrath. So that when he suffered, bled, and died on the cross, he received on our behalf double for all our sins. The sin of everyone in this whole wide world, in every generation who would believe on him. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? So that you and I can be pardoned, forgiven, and know that that warfare, that enmity between ourselves and God is ended, and we now have peace with God. What glorious news that is. Isaiah would later go on to speak of that in Isaiah 53. Look that up if you're not familiar with it afterwards. What Christ. And Isaiah here in this passage speaks of it in the past tense. The payment, they've not even gone into exile at this point. They've not, there's no way that they could have paid for their sins at this point, but he's speaking of it in the past tense because in the mind of God it says as if it's already done. And so 700 years later it was done, and we can look back to what was done on that occasion. Do you know, that's where we need to go. That's where we need to look for. That's where we'll find the greatest comfort. Here you are in the midst of struggles and difficulties and hardships, whatever it might be in your lives over this last week. I don't know you and you don't know me, and things that we faced in our experience. And our failings and our struggles. Battling with temptation, and we fall on our faces so often. Do you know, we try and pull ourselves up. We try and pay for our own sins. We try and think, well, if I can be better, if I can be a better Christian, if I can pull myself up and sort myself out and so on. Our legalism, our wanting to live up to our own expectations or the expectations of others, it never works. We must trust him and what he has done for us. I wonder if you've ever begun there. If you're here this morning, you've never looked to Christ in that way as the one who's dealt with your sins completely and trusted him. Then do that this morning.
Dear Spurgeon was a great preacher from 130 years ago in London and the Metropolitan Tabernacle he preached in, and he said that when he was a young man of 16, he went into a little church. He couldn't get to his own church that day. It was a snowy day, and so he turned into this church on the way, stopped by there. There were just a handful of people there on the snowy day, and the preacher said, "Here's my text, look to him and be saved, everyone in this world." And he turned to Spurgeon and he said, "Look, young man, you look miserable." I'm trying not to point at anyone. I can't see if you're miserable or not because you've got masks on. "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Christ and you will live." Do you know that very morning, he looked to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting in him, and lived. How amazing that was, and then became a preacher of this same gospel. Do you know, knocked down by struggles, and Satan knows when we're down. He knows how to twist the knife, and he can remind us of past failures, past sins. But we can look to Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all our sin. That's the first comfort. The second thing here that we find here is that the Lord is purposeful and faithful. Here were the Jewish people. They were facing judgment and exile, and then they would long for a return home. And Isaiah is told to get up and proclaim this news that there would be a highway. There in verse 3 and 4. And it would be a level like a great motorway. You know, they carve into the side of hills, don't they? And they level it all out. They put bridges over the valleys so that it's all smooth and you're not climbing enormously. Seek gradients or anything like that. You just go smoothly along the way. My wife likes getting there fast. She likes the motorway. I like the lanes, but and taking the detours and everything like that, and taking the shortest route. But you follow your sat nav, it'll take you the fastest route. The motorway. And here were the people of God. They were going to go into exile. They were going to be brutally treated. They were going to be pushed and shoved. And made to march over rubble and broken down walls and so on, and rough places, and pushed, and those that couldn't make it were discarded, and it would be terrible. And the Lord says, "Your return is going to be a highway." How wonderful that would be, the hope that would be for the people of God. Along this road. And you can imagine them. If you ask them, what would you want while they were in exile? They would say this: "I want to be home. I'd love to be home." They'd love for their homeland, long for their homeland. They'd love to be where they'd once been. And here is Isaiah telling of that. But you know, there's something more. There's a bigger picture here. A bigger purpose. A bigger story than just their return from exile. That's told of in other parts in Isaiah. But this superhighway is part of a bigger story. My son's an artist, and I love watching him paint. But when he starts, it's a bit, well, what on earth is this going to be? And you just see a rough sketch, perhaps a bit of charcoal, or perhaps with a pencil, and he's just roughing it all out, and you think, well, what shape is this picture going to be? How is it going to pan out? And then he fills it in, and the colour comes, and it takes shape,
you see something bigger and something beautiful, and then when it's finished, it's so beautiful and so amazing. When he's finished a picture. And it's like that. This is the sketch. There's a highway. A return. But there's something more. Because it's not just that they're going to return home, but that God is going to return to them. It's a highway not for them to come to him and come home to their homeland, but for him to come to them. A highway for the Lord. Look at verse 3. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And there's something more. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And you go on into verse 9, and you see, he says, behold your God. And then verse 10, behold the Lord God shall come. There's a bigger picture. There's something greater going to happen. It said that Christopher Wren was architect of the rebuild of St. Paul's after the Great Fire of London, and he came to visit the site and see how it was going, and he found three workmen working on a wall and an arch, and he said to them, well, what are you doing? The first one said, well, I'm earning a living. I've got a wife and family to support, and I'm earning a living here to keep the family and alive and keep us well. Second man, well, I'm building a wall. And it's got an arch in it. I'm concentrating on this. The third man, I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God. See, the third man had the bigger picture. That's the bigger picture we need to see. That's what God is doing. We get wrapped up in our little lives and our little world and sorting our little problems out, and we think, well, if God would sort this out for me or sort that out for me and deal with this, and there's this family member I'm concerned about who's sick and so on, and there's something bigger that God is doing. Yes, he's concerned about all the details of our lives, but there's something bigger. When John used these words, it's ascribed to him in the Gospels, of these words that he was speaking of, make ready, prepare the way for the Lord. He was speaking of the coming of one. And that was fulfilled, yes, in the coming of the Savior. Is the glory of Jesus Christ we've got to see in this. God has sent his Son. He has come. For you and for me, the glory of the Lord has been revealed. Remember how in the Gospel of John, not John the Baptist, but John the Divine wrote this, and he says, the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's what Isaiah is speaking of. That's the comfort that we really need. That's the greater purpose that he has. And I think there's even more in it than that. Because I think not only is this referring to the coming of Christ into this world in days of his humiliation and his weakness, but it's speaking of his coming again with power. Look at verse 10. I wonder if this hints at that. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work, or it can mean, if you've got the footnote there, his recompense before him. He's coming, yes, with judgment and reward for his people. He's coming in his power and his glory and his might. When Jesus spoke of his return, he spoke, said you'd see the Son of Man coming with power and with great glory. That's a great promise, and it's a promise yet to be fulfilled. Yes, this has been part fulfilled, but there's more to come.
Are you looking forward? Are you anticipating? And you can do with confidence because this is a sure promise. He is faithful to his promise. Look at verses 6 through to 8. What does Isaiah mean when he says this about all flesh is like grass and all the loveliness like the flower of the field? The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The people are like grass. But, he says, the word of our God stands forever. He's really saying this is absolutely certain and sure to happen. It will happen. God will keep his promise. It used to be said, didn't it, an Englishman is as good as his word. It's not so much the case these days, is it? We have to admit. And, you look at how we are. We're fickle, and not only do we change our minds and change our stories and change our words, and we're given to lying, and you think of politicians and so on. You think of, when somebody's brought into court and given the position of witness, if they're witness, then the lawyer will try and establish that they are a person who tells the truth, that what they say can be relied upon. But sadly, our word doesn't always stand. And even if it did, we would fade, we would perish, we would be blown away eventually. We live our short lives and then we're gone. What do our words count for then? But the word of our God stands forever. His promise will be kept. That's what Isaiah is saying. He can't be blown away and neither can his word be blown away. The big story will unfold. And that's what Jesus said when he came into this world and he spoke. He says, everything will be fulfilled. Let's see then the last thing. The Lord is our good shepherd. Verses 9 through to 11. Here is why this is such good tidings that need to be shouted out. And not only shouted out by the one who announced it, by Isaiah himself, but the people of God themselves are to proclaim this, you and I. That can include, lift up your voice with strength. And his message about the Lord and his coming. The Lord our God will come, and he will feed his flock, it says, like a shepherd. It's a terrifying thing, surely, that the Lord would come. Isn't he the one who's going to send judgment? No, but it's good news to proclaim. And he is shepherd-like. See how tenderly he deals with his people. It tells us here that he feeds, nourishes, nurtures. What's going on this morning for you as we look into the scriptures? What happens to you as you read the Bible through the week? Are you like the solar panel, drinking in the rays of the sun, recharging your battery, regaining strength, being nourished, being nurtured, being fed, being strengthened in your weakness? And here is what the Lord is like. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. You go back to Psalm 23 and he leads me beside still waters and leads me into green pastures for his name's sake. And then he cares for us. He gathers the lambs. These are the young ones, the weak ones that can't walk themselves. They're struggling with the pace of it all. On this highway, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them, not slung over his shoulder and roughly treated, but he carries them next to his heart. This is a lovely picture, isn't it? Do you feel like that? Do you feel you need to be carried? I love that Footprints poem where a person says, seeing two sets of footprints going through the sand. And then he says, this is the story of your life. He says that sometimes when there's just one set of footprints. And that was the time when, Lord, I needed you most. I was really struggling then. And the author says, it was then that I carried you. Have you experienced that? Experienced the Lord coming near to you? Perhaps you've been in hospital and facing an operation, perhaps going through a particularly difficult trial in your own experience. And in that, the Lord has come to you. Somebody told me about this recently. They're worried about their child. And in all those worries and concerns, and they seemed to be overwhelming, and then this lady knew the Lord so near to her, so real to her. It's almost as if you're glad of the troubles and the difficulties that you face, because the Lord has been so precious at that time. And here is Isaiah saying that he will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Gentle. Not brutish like those soldiers who were going to take them off into exile, pushing and shoving and over the rough places. And yeah, if they couldn't walk and they couldn't make it, they couldn't carry on with the journey, just pushing them aside or doing away with them. Carrying, gently leading, taking us by the hand and leading us on. We come to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what do you find of him? Do you know, I read, and I'm just started to reread a book called Gentle and Lowly. I read that last year, I'm going to read it this year. By Dane Ortlund. If you can get hold of that book, read it, and your soul will be thrilled to do you good. And it uses that little phrase that our Lord spoke of himself. He opened his heart. What is his heart like? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28-29. I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's what he's like. He's gentle with you. He's loving with you. He'll carry you. He'll lead you. He'll help you. You can trust him. Come on into Matthew's gospel later on, and Matthew takes words of Isaiah that were spoken in Isaiah chapter 42, and he says, well, he's like that with those who are really struggling and those who have fallen on their faces. He doesn't discard them, he doesn't cancel them, he doesn't write them off. The smoking flax he won't quench. The bruised reed he won't break. He binds up, he heals. He comforts. He strengthens again. He lifts up the weak. He carries those who can't walk themselves. He leads those who need support. You know, we like that, aren't we? We like the sheep, always going astray, always finding the grass greener on the other side. Trying to find satisfaction, to find our, meet our cravings. Just like our forebears in the garden, Adam and Eve. Yet is there is this good shepherd who gave his life for us. Now wants to take us by the hand and lead us gently on. Where's he leading us? Began with home, didn't we? Good to be home. Have you thought of that? Where's he leading you? I spoke to somebody recently, a lady in our home group who's from Australia, living and working over here now. And she spoke of homesickness. That's hard, isn't it? When you're right around the other side of the world. But we've got a homesickness, really. It's not just to be in our own houses or back from holiday or back from living away or something like that. This world's broken, isn't it? We'll never find our real home here. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him, in our God. Our God is our home. And Jesus said, in my Father's house, at Father's, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to be with me where I am. That's home, where He is. That's where He's leading us. That's our eventual home. Just three things. How are we to respond to all this? Well, three R's. First, rest. Rest confident in God's amazing grace. Our sins are dealt with. We sang that hymn earlier, didn't we? It is well with my soul. Now, I love that third verse. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Whenever I sing that, it takes me back to when I was a young person, and I saw that for the first time. A new assurance that my sins were paid for by Jesus Christ, God's Son, on the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Regain that assurance. Rest confident with assurance in His amazing grace to us. And then rejoice in His tender care. This tender love where He deals with us. He's remaking us. He's shaping us and caring for us and molding us with His word. He doesn't leave us as we are. He's preparing us for His home. I don't know if you like the program, it's quite popular now, isn't it? The repair shop. And I've only ever seen one or two episodes, but it's quite fascinating, really. They bring these broken down bits and pieces to the repair shop, and these experts, they're incredible, aren't they? So able. They make it as good as new, don't they? Perhaps with a few special touches. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's repairing us, but He's not just making us as good as new. He's going to remake us. Absolutely perfect. Beautiful. For His presence and His own glory. To be with Him forever. I went to a funeral this week of a dear friend of mine who broke his neck like Johnny Erickson 47 years ago, and we were swimming, and he had an accident as we were swimming. And he's been like that ever since, in a wheelchair, paralyzed, unable to feed himself or anything like that, and do anything for himself, helpless. And now he's with Jesus Christ, his Savior. And he'll have a new body in the new creation. He'd not been able to run, swim, jump, do anything for 47 years, and now, forever, he'll do more than that. Far more than that. That's what we're bound for. That's what He's doing in us. That's the home He's creating for us. Rejoice in His tender love to you. And then the third thing. Ripple out His love to others. If you've experienced something of His love to you, you can't keep that to yourself. If you received a little bit of light on your solar panel, you want to press that button and let the light shine out in this dark world. It's like a little stone dropped into a smooth pond. What happens? Well, the ripples, they spread out, don't they? Right across the surface of that pond or lake. Ripple out that love you've received from Him to others. Others in the fellowship. Show Christ's love to them. Tenderness towards them. Gentleness as He is with us. and the people around us as we go into this harsh and difficult world, week by week, day by day. We bring the tenderness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the loveliness of Christ that we've received to this needy generation. May God bless you as you do so.